Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Galatians chapter 3. I was hoping that we could be able to come back together in the same place before I picked back up with our series in Galatians, but it seems like this is going to have to be our new normal for the time being, and I didn't want us to lose track of where we were. So we turn now to our series from the morning services when we were last together, which was, I believe, March 15th. So we've had about a month now. We turn now to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 18. And this is the holy word of God. Again, as the Lord in this case inspired the apostle Paul to write these words to the churches in Galatia. And so this is God's infallible and therefore inerrant word. So Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, I know it's been a while, but you might recall that in the previous passages leading up to what we just read there in Galatians 3, starting there at verse 15, that Paul has been defending in this letter the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we also add, at least early on, for the glory of God alone. And he is especially focused on the fact, in particular, that it is faith, and faith alone, that makes one a son of Abraham. And we think of the time of Christ when he was on earth, and during his earthly ministry, when people believed that they were fine, they were in right covenant relationship with the Lord, simply because of a blood relationship that they had to Abraham, or simply because of their own righteousness. They thought they were doing enough good things to outweigh their sins. And of course, prior to Jesus, John the Baptist had taught that the Lord could make of these very stones sons of Abraham. Don't think to say to yourself, we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus called those who opposed him not sons of Abraham. And they said, oh, well, what, maybe you mean we're sons of God. And he says, no, you're not sons of God. You're sons of the devil. So being physically descended from Abraham isn't enough. Well, Paul will talk more about that later in this letter. But he's demonstrated all thus far that it is by faith, not so much by blood, that someone is truly a son of Abraham. And he's demonstrated how this, in fact, is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, that in you shall the nations be blessed. The way that people from Gentile nations, non-Israelite nations, get blessed in Abraham is by becoming spiritual sons of Abraham. The way Gentiles are blessed in Abraham, as God promised Abraham, is by their becoming his sons through faith. They become heirs of God's covenant blessings when they share that quality of justification, of being counted righteous in God's sight by faith. They share that with Abraham, that makes them sons of Abraham. For as Genesis 15:6 tells us, Abraham believed God, and yet that belief, that faith that he had, was accounted to him for righteousness. In Genesis, the Lord further explained to Abraham that the way people would be blessed in him was through his seed. We read that earlier this morning. Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And here Paul emphasizes that Jesus is that promised seed. God always intended that his people would understand that salvation would come through the promised seed of Abraham. And that's going to be key to our understanding of this passage. And he had always understood and always wanted his people to understand that it would be by faith that they would lay hold of that salvation. It's not as if in the Old Testament God said, okay, if you do enough good things, then I'll let you into my kingdom. But once Jesus comes, he says, okay, now I'm changing the plan. No, the plan was always that it was by faith that we were justified. Abraham was justified by faith. Any godly person after Abraham was justified by faith. Jesus comes and fulfills the promises God made to Abraham. So everyone now who is justified by faith, particularly in Jesus, because they know the name of the one who is the seed of Abraham who has come. So just as it was with Abraham who believed God and it was accounted to him as the righteousness that was required for him to stand in God's holy presence, it is for everyone else who is justified. It is by faith. Paul has already demonstrated that the law God revealed to Moses was never meant, as many people were misusing it, to be this means of salvation, this means of being justified before God by fallen mankind. It is hopeless for a sinner to try to justify himself or herself by keeping God's law, because not one of us has kept it perfectly. Rather, the law was always meant to show our need for God's grace, our need for a Savior given by Him, for a sinless substitute. For all of us have violated that law, and thus we come under the curse for failing to keep it. These are the things Paul has covered so far in this letter. God's plan was always to save his people through the seed of Abraham. That's what Paul is saying here. And under that point, we also learn at least three things. Number one, particularly, Christ Jesus is that promised seed. The scriptures are inspired to the letter. That's the second thing. So the first thing is that Christ is the promised seed. That's a really important thing that Paul wants us to understand. Secondly, something he's not explicitly saying here, but that we reasonably extrapolate from this passage, is that the scriptures are inspired to the letter. Now, this might not be so obvious at first, but we'll get to that soon, Lord willing. And third, we see that nothing that came later, as Paul says here, like the law of Moses, could ever have annulled God's promises or replaced God's covenant promises that he gave to Abraham. He has to fulfill those. So first, let's consider the main point here. God's plan was always to save his people through Abraham's seed. As we noted recently, the Lord promised Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then in Genesis 18, verse 18, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation," God says, "and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So he's affirming what he's already said to Abraham. Then in Genesis 26, verse 4, the Lord passes that promise on to Abraham's son Isaac. "In your seed," to Isaac he says, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And then in Genesis 28, 14, so we see it getting narrower, so not just any descendant of Abraham, but it has to be a descendant of Isaac, and now it has to be a descendant of Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 14. The same promise is given to Jacob, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice that when God reiterated that Abrahamic covenant to Isaac and to Jacob, he specifically said, "In your seed," use that word seed, "the nations would be blessed." And that's a reinforcement of a clarification that God had made, the Lord himself made, the angel of the Lord, gave to Abraham, as we read earlier this morning in Genesis 22:18, where he says, "Not only in you shall the families of the earth be blessed, but in your seed." How is it that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed? Well, by means of his seed. "In your seed," he says, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this is what Paul is referring to here in this passage in Galatians when he writes in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." It was always God's plan to fulfill his promises to Abraham by means, particularly to bless the nations. It was always his intent to save his people by means of the seed of Abraham. Now, as we dive deeper into those verses, we learn at least three more things. Number one, Christ is the promised seed. Verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ," Paul says. And the term seed is a singular noun. Some of your Bibles might translate it as offspring. Others render it descendants, but that's actually misleading. The Hebrew term that's used in the passages that we cited from Genesis is zera. Z-E-R-A, you might transcribe it into English. It literally means seed. It's like the word offspring. It's a singular noun, but it's one that can be used collectively. It can either refer to one individual or to a whole group of people. Think of the fact that many of you who are watching now, and maybe some more who might hear this later on sermon audio, are farmers, or you grew up on a farm. And you might have gone to purchase seed. Could you imagine Harold or one of the other farmers, Bill, online here, going to purchase seed? We're coming up on the spring planting season. You go to purchase seed, and your supplier sets one seed on the counter for you. Is that what you came to buy? No, you came to buy thousands, maybe millions of seeds, right? So when you say seed, you're talking about a whole big group of seeds, right? And we can think of that in terms of the term offspring, is how this is often translated. We might say, "I am my father's offspring. I am my father's seed." Or we could just as easily say, "My father's offspring consists of me and my brother and my sisters." Zera is a singular noun that can be used in a collective sense. Indeed, it's used that way in Genesis 15, for instance, to speak of Abraham's seed who would dwell in Egypt. In that case, that singular noun seed is used collectively to mean the whole nation of Israel, one of the many nations that were descended from Abraham physically, and the only nation that the covenant promise was given to, was passed on to, that they would receive the land of Canaan, for example. As Abraham's seed counted covenantally through Isaac and Jacob, and so that term collectively refers to that nation that was in Egypt, and this God prophesied or predicted to Abraham would happen. So in that sense, the word seed is being used like the word family or the word group or nation. These are collective nouns. They're singular, but they're made up of many. Right, so a singular entity made up of many people. There's actually a common grammatical mistake that people make these days. You'll hear it especially commonly if you watch British television. It seems to be more common in British English. Or people will often say things like, "My family are coming over for dinner." Well, of course, they're thinking of the several individuals who make up the family, but really family is singular. You should say, "My family is coming over for dinner." It might be that that family is just one other individual or 16 other individuals. You know, yet it is a singular noun. Still proper to say my family is coming over for dinner. Now, I'm not belaboring this point in the hopes of convincing people to stop saying my family are. Right? That's not what I'm interested in. I don't care. Rather, I want us to understand what Paul's point is here. The Lord, when he spoke to Abraham, specifically chose the singular noun seed for a reason. Because his intent was always to fulfill his promises to Abraham, not through a big group of people, but through one particular individual. Again, we could ask the question, who is the seed or the offspring of Paul Hemken? It would be accurate for me to answer, my brother, my sister, and I are the offspring of Paul Hemken. It would be equally accurate for me to say, I am the offspring of Paul Hemken. The word can be used either way. God chose this singular so that the grammar would leave open this possibility, which was always his intent, that this could be fulfilled in one man. Indeed, that was his plan all along, to fulfill his promise to bless the nations in Christ, in God the Son incarnate. In fact, as a thorough study of the gospel shows, that part of Jesus' mission on earth was to fulfill the calling of Israel, which they collectively as a nation had failed to accomplish. So anything that they collectively should have done, he still individually did. And that's why so many things happened to him which paralleled the experiences of ancient Israel. He fled to Egypt. He was called out of Egypt. He fasted for 40 days, sustained by the power of God, as did both Moses and Elijah. His 40 days in the wilderness also reflected Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. But whereas the Israelites succumbed to temptation time and time again, Jesus resisted temptation and overcame Satan. It is in Christ that this promise to Abraham then is fulfilled, Paul says. People from every nation are blessed, as God promised Abraham. From every background, they are united to Christ by faith, and they thereby become sons of Abraham, as we saw before, heirs of God's promised blessings. Christ is the promised seed of Abraham. Well, the second thing that we see here, underneath that main point, that it is in the seed of Abraham that God would fulfill his promises to Abraham. We see underneath that the Christ is that particular seed. We then secondly see that the scriptures are inspired to the letter. Now, I need to pause here and talk first about what we mean by inspired. What do I mean when I say the Bible is inspired? The scriptures are inspired. In 2 Timothy 3:16, when Paul writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, as most of our translations say, something like that, he literally is saying all scripture is God-breathed. That is, the scriptures were written by human authors who had their own writing style, their own vocabulary, and God didn't insert new words into them. When you learn Greek as a seminary student, usually somewhere along the line, someone will tell you that you still have to follow the ordinary rules of grammar in Greek. There was no such thing as Holy Ghost Greek. Right? Paul wrote in Greek that could be understood by anybody who read his letters. You didn't have to know spiritual things, as he says, can only be discerned by the Spirit. But you didn't have to be in Christ intellectually to understand the meaning of the words that he put down on the page. There was no such thing as Holy Ghost Greek. The scriptures were written by human authors in words common to and understood by them. But the words of the Bible were, as it were, breathed out by God into those human authors. They didn't come just from the mind of the human author. Or it wasn't just that God gave them an experience and then they did their human best to write down that experience. No, 2 Peter 2:16 through 21, Peter points out that the words of the scriptures are actually more surely God's word than if you hear a voice from heaven like he heard when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He says the word of God in the Bible did not come from men, nor by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Or better translated, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we have in Scripture. What we understand we have in the Bible is the writing, yes, of men. Isaiah had a different vocabulary and writing style than Ezekiel or Hosea. Paul writes differently than Peter or John. But the Holy Spirit superintended their writing so that every word on the page was exactly the word God intended to use in his speaking to us. This is what we call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That's the technical term for it. That is, God inspired every word of the Bible, we mean, when we say that it's the verbal plenary inspiration. He inspired the Bible and the whole thing, not just the general thing and then the words within it can be wrong or something. No, every word is God's word. In fact, Paul's assumption here shows us that he understood it was inspired not just to the word, but to the letter. Now, Paul was not making here a conscious defense of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. But notice that his statement in verse 16 presumes it. He tells us God did not say to Abraham, seeds as of many, but seed singular as of one. The Lord specifically chose the singular for a reason. So that while there was a collective promise to Abraham's descendants, the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for the nations would come by one particular seed. One man, one descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Now, in making this argument, Paul is assuming that the scriptures accurately record what God actually said to Abraham. If you can't trust that Genesis tells us what God actually said to Abraham, then this argument goes out the window. His whole argument, Paul's whole argument, is that Christ is the promised seed. That rests on the difference of two Hebrew letters. If it were written in English, it'd be one letter, just the letter S, either seed or seeds, right? The difference between the singular and the plural in the Hebrew is the difference between the word zera and the word zeraim. It'd be so zera is, we transliterate it as Z-E-R-A, we would write the plural as Z-E-R-A-I-M. If the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, if the Bible were full of mistakes, or just was generally the Word of God, but might have things in it that aren't really the Word of God, Paul's argument would fall flat. No one can rightly claim to be a faithful Christian standing on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone to which everything is aligned, while denying the truth of the infallibility, the inerrancy, the fact that the Bible has no mistakes in the originals written down by the original authors. Psalm 119, what was the response of the psalmist? Oh, how I kind of like your word, O Lord. No. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. No one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, maturing in Christ, will despise the Word of God. Now, some might be confused early on, but an ongoing, persistent denial of the authority of the Bible as God's inspired and therefore inerrant Word, that is, a Word without mistakes, well, if you persist in that belief stubbornly, well, that's just evidence that person has never really been born of the Spirit who inspired those Scriptures. How could you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and hate that which the Holy Spirit has done? The Bible is God's Word, and Paul tells us here, his presumption is, in fact, that it is inspired to the letter. Change just two little letters, and Paul's argument falls apart. Well, finally, we come to our third sub-point. Since the Lord made this covenant with Abraham, Paul says, nothing that came later, like the law of Moses, could possibly have annulled or replaced it. In other words, the law that God gave to Moses was never meant to replace the Abrahamic covenant. People might ask, well, what's it for then? And Paul will get to that, Lord willing, in future weeks. We'll get into more details of what God gave the law for. Nothing could replace or annul God's promises to Abraham until that promised seed came to fulfill it. Next time, Lord willing, we'll learn more about God's purpose for the law of Moses. But nothing that ever came later, such as the law of Moses, could replace or annul God's covenant promises made to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ. The New King James Version that we read here this morning has a rather awkward translation of verse 15. It's directly translated as something like brothers. So this would be just the first time trying to translate it straight out of the Greek. It might come out something like this. Brothers, according to man, I say, even of men, having been ratified a covenant, no one sets it aside or adds to it. Now that sounds pretty awkward in English, though. So to put it a little more understandably in English, we might look to the English Standard Version. I think it's translated pretty well there. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So that's what Paul's point here is. Paul's point is that once a covenant or a contract or a treaty is agreed upon, its terms have to be fulfilled. And we understand this even in human terms. We don't think, well, make a contract with Steve, and, well, he's a fallible human being, so I really don't have to keep that contract. Of course I do. Lawsuits, even wars, occur when people believe others have broken their contractual obligations. How much more binding, then, is a covenant that was made by the living God? How could you annul that? How could that ever possibly be annulled? So Paul says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." If our understanding is that the law given at Sinai somehow annuls the promise of salvation in Christ, which was made by Christ himself, as we noted earlier, the angel of the Lord who appeared to Abraham in Genesis 22, well, then we completely misunderstand the purpose of the law. If we think God was somehow saying, well, you're saved by grace, working through faith until Moses speaks, and now you're saved by keeping the law, then we don't understand what that law was for. For nothing could annul or override God's promises made to Abraham 430 years before he gave the law to Moses. God does not change his mind. He didn't say, well, that was a pretty good plan until now, but I've got a better idea now. When we talk philosophically about things that God can't do, of course, there's nothing impossible for God in one sense. But when we say that there are things impossible for God, all we mean is that there are things that he can't do because they go against his character or because they are just logically inconsistent. God can't make a God bigger than him, right? One of the things that we know God can't do is learn. And along with that, then, he can't change his mind. Why? Because he already knows everything. No new information is coming into God's view that makes him say, oh, I was wrong before. Now I've got to change course. No. God knows all already. Any God who changes his mind is a little God, not the true God of the universe. Paul concludes, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." In other words, God makes this promise to Abraham, and then all of a sudden now we can keep this, we can earn our own salvation by keeping the law. Well, that doesn't make any sense in light of his promise to Abraham and his assurance that it was accounted to him as righteousness because he believed. These things came to Abraham by promise. Salvation would be by God's free gift, not an earned reward. And it would come through faith alone in the one who fulfills God's promises to Abraham, in his seed, in Christ Jesus, the seed of Abraham alone. So salvation is by the seed of Abraham. And that seed is particularly Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? For only in him can you be blessed to receive the benefits of that covenant that God gave to Abraham. Also, the Bible is God's word. It is inspired to the letter. Do you love it? Do you cherish it? Do you recognize it for what it is? All who truly love God will love his word. And then lastly, nothing could ever annul God's promises made to Abraham, which are fulfilled in Christ. Is your confidence in him alone? Or do you think you have to add something to what he did in order to be justified before God? Do you think you need to clean yourself up first and then he can accept you? No. His promise is fulfilled in Christ. It is by grace alone, a free gift alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Salvation comes only in Christ, the seed of Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would build up our faith in Christ, who has fulfilled your promises to Abraham. Build up also our love for your word, that we might love every jot and tittle of it, and that we might love our Savior all the more, and have total confidence in him. For we pray in his blessed name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.